Okay, so this is our last on the Great Shema, but you do need to hear the words and follow them. I'm doing this as a prelude to my our future study in the Book of Jude. Actually, next week we're going to look at Psalm 32, which is also part of some of the themes we're going to discuss in Jude, specifically those that are commonly inaccurate or misunderstood. And as I mentioned in previous approaches to this subject, people who teach inaccurate tradition rather than the truth fail to understand that God's the same in both testaments. He's holy, he's just, he's good, he's forgiving. He, you know, basically keeps his word in both testaments. He's not a different God. I threw a couple more verses in from the New Testament just to kind of make that point because we're almost at the end of it. As I mentioned before, it's a covenant renewal document. God's giving the nation of Israel yet another chance to follow him. And in it, we have, if you go on Daily Truth Base, you can find out what a covenant renewal document is all about. In chapter 6, which is the chapter that contains the Great Shema, at the end he says, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commands. So in future weeks, we'll look at the concept of righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight. And in order to be right in God's sight, you basically have to do what he says. He loves those who do that and blesses them, and he doesn't feel too kindly towards those who don't. Just because the nation of Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, they put their faith in God and were under the blood of the Passover lamb, which 1 Corinthians tells us about, doesn't mean that they're, you know, can do no wrong. In fact, they very much did wrong, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. At the end, he reminds them, chapter 32, to set their heart on these words. And we really need to work on having God's word in our heart. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that today. And we are told that it's not a vain or futile thing. It's a profitable thing for us to do it. And that is also true in the New Testament. God gave his word so that we would know him, know what he wants, and do it. So we covered point two last time. With most of the believers, God was not well pleased. That is as true today as it was then. And you can just prove that by thinking about how many believers actually spend time seeking God's will and doing it every single day. How many believers actually are dependent on God, plugged into the vine, throughout the day, even as they go about their tasks and work, they can be praying and seeking God's help. A lot of people just don't think of God. They live like practical atheists. So we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's another theme that's very misunderstood. We're supposed to fear God in both testaments, and I have another verse to show you about that in the New Testament today. Because God is at work in us, and that's what he wants to have happen, and if we don't cooperate with him, he's not going to be pleased. But he does work in us to cause us to desire or will his good pleasure, as well as do his good pleasure. So it's really his grace, the power that he gives us, that enables us to please him. So all we have to do is not mess it up by rejecting his spirit and what he's trying to do in our lives. Spirit is the spirit of truth, so if you reject the word, you're really rejecting him. God graciously redeems his chosen people, gives them blessings, yet, and I hope you've caught this in the previous weeks, from among his chosen people, that he wants to bless and had already given them blessings, he destroys those who did not faithfully obey. And if you look at verse 3 down here, Lord your God has destroyed from among you all those who went and followed a different God. So you can look at these verses on your own if you don't believe me. Numbers 24 talks about that. Those who held fast to the Lord your God were loyal to him, were still alive. And judgment does begin with the house of God, the sermon on what the gospel actually is, which I commend to you if you've never seen it. Old Testament law is summed up in loyally loving God first and your neighbor as yourself. That also sounds very much like the New Testament because it's quoted in there, and loving God, being loyal to him, loving others, sacrificing yourself for their best interest, is the basis of God meeting our needs and blessing us. So talk about that. Verses on fear of God still. All believers have the responsibility to not let go and let God, but be really careful about how they live their lives, lest they displease the Lord and lose their inheritance. So your inheritance is not heaven. Now, that's your inheritance is a reward, and once you become a believer, your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven, whether you, you know, regardless of what happens, because your payment out of the lake of fire has been totally met. But how well you do in the future is going to be dependent on how well you do on earth. So that puts a real significance to the time we live between now and when we get to go to heaven. Your temporal time does determine your eternal destiny. Yeah, God is still a scary God, both testaments. Take heed that you don't be deceived, says Luke chapter 21. And people are deceived, and unfortunately we see that more often than we would like. Also done in a previous sermon. Okay, God is jealously loyal to those who loyally love and obey him. Yet God really wants our love and is not pleased when we give our fidelity to someone else. Possibly part of being made in his image is that we have a similar thing. Humans are jealous. There's a good jealousy and a bad jealousy. So jealousy is not something to totally be condemned. You would probably not be really pleased if someone who pledged their loyalty to you just kind of went off and decided to ignore you and love somebody else. God probably doesn't like that either if it happens. In fact, he actually says he hates those who are disloyal. So love and hate in Old Testament covenantal terms, and this is a covenant renewal document. Love is to have a covenant relationship with someone, and to hate is to not have a covenant relationship with them. You can reference the notes on Daily Truth Base under Malachi, where he says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And basically what that means is he just initiated a relationship with the descendants of Jacob, but not with the descendants of Esau. And then these commands, being my developed in previous approaches at this, verse 40, keep this stuff so it may go well with you. Okay, God wants commands for our benefit so he can bless us. You train kids to not run out in the road, not so you deprive them of the joy of running around the road, but you don't want to deprive them of the joy of being able to walk and not get run over by a bus or something. Okay, so I touched on this, and I'm actually going to elaborate on this one a little bit more. The nation of Israel was cut off from God's blessing, and it's given as the analogy of a branch in a vine. And because of unbelief, unfaithfulness to God, they were broken off. And you Gentiles, if you understand the context of Romans 11, stand in a covenantal relationship with God by faith, by exercising faith, but don't be haughty, but fear. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he may not spare you either, Gentiles. Consider the severity and goodness of God. And those who fell, severity, but you goodness, if conditional. I've never done a sermon on this. I always highlight these conditional clauses. But there are so many conditional clauses, and we kind of totally ignore the conditions. Here, I want to bless you, but you have to do this. I want to bless you if you do this. In fact, people are really fond of quoting 1 Corinthians 15 as the gospel. Jesus died and rose and according to the scriptures. But they missed the first verses of that chapter, which said you're basically saved if and only if you continue. So if you have nothing else to do this afternoon, you can take a look at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 and realize that people are leaving out that conditional aspect. The Jews got cut off, but if they do not continue in unbelief, they'll be put back in. And Gentiles, if they don't continue in following God, will be cut off from blessing. It's not a matter of going to heaven or hell. It's not a matter of going to the lake of fire. It's a matter of, are you going to receive the blessings of God or not? Okay, so I think I threw this one in. What is faith? There's a lot of false thinking about faith. Some people think faith is something God gives you, and he gives it to some, and he doesn't give it to others. So that is so wrong, because he upbraids people for their lack of faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Well, gee, it's not my fault, Jesus. I mean, you're the one who gives me faith, so why are you yelling at me for not having faith if you're the one who gives it? Problem is, he doesn't give it. It's a really clear passage on this that gets misinterpreted as Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And people always think the it means the faith is a gift of God. And if you just knew the minutest piece about grammar, it in Greek is neuter. Faith in Greek is feminine. So if the it was talking about faith, it would have to be feminine gender as well. And it's not. So it's in Daily Truth Base for those of you who get freak out on grammar. So what is faith? Is it positive thinking? No, the great chapter on faith is Hebrews 11. It's called Faith's Hall of Fame. And if you look at it, it mentions nothing about Jesus dying for your sins. Zippo. And it basically says that faith is what you need to bring to fruition the promises of God. God promised something, and if you fail to believe it, you don't get it. But if you do believe it, you will get it, even though it might take a couple thousand years for it to happen. And that's the gist of Hebrews 11. So it says, all these folks, Abraham and Moses and Daniel, died in faith, not receiving what's promised. God's got some better plan for when he actually fulfills them. But he does say, these guys please God. Then verse 11, chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. So what do you need to please God? I'm going to guess faith here. Yeah, right. Exactly. Well, Jay, tell him what he wanted me. Door number one, we have blessings. All right. So you don't have faith in what God has revealed, you're displeasing to him. If you don't know what he has revealed, how can you have faith in it? Ergo, if you don't know what God has revealed, you can't please him, which means you need to understand the word, you need to put some effort into studying it, and then you need to put some effort into following it, and then you can be pleasing to him. For the reason that it's you need faith, for he or she, okay, I added she, I'm adding to the scriptures, oh no, I get all those plagues added to me. Whoever comes to God, that's approaches God in worship, must believe, not an option, A, that he is, and B, that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. The way I paraphrase this is they must believe that he is who he said he is. I am the faithful God who keeps my covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. But I will repay to the face those who don't love me. That's who he is. Do you believe that? I believe the first part. I don't believe that second part. Nah, that doesn't work. You got to believe that he is who he said he is, and God has revealed himself. And a prophet used to say, God has spoken and he has not stuttered. And God is clear about who he is. We tend to try to, not we personally, but people who teach it tend to obfuscate or obscure what's really being said for various reasons. And then there's part B. This is the one that just boggles my mind that people ignore this. He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Oh, God rewards everyone equally. No, excuse me. It says here, he rewards those who seek him. No, it doesn't say that. Those who diligently seek him. If you seek me, you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. If you do it half-heartedly, no deal. All right? If you don't seek, no find. So I kind of put that together as he will do what he said he'll do. He is who he said he is, and he'll do what he said he'll do. Totally trustworthy, totally faithful. And what we have to do is understand who he is and what he's promised. And when you understand those things, you will want to diligently seek him, because that's the way of getting blessed. Then all those folks in Hebrews 11 are people who were looking to get blessed. Oh, not me. I just serve God out of love. I don't care anything about the reward. Well, gee, you are holier than Jesus and Moses and Abraham. Wow, let me bow down in your presence and kiss your feet. No, I don't want to do that. Moses left being Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh, next in line with Pharaoh. He left that position to suffer with the people of God because he considered that the reproach for the sake of the Messiah was worth more than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So did Moses believe that God would reward those who diligently seek him? You bet. Go to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And now he's sat down at the right hand of the Father to take up rule over the earth. So, those the people that are held up for us as examples believe that God would reward those who diligently seek him. And I just can't figure out why some people will piously say, "Oh, I don't do things for reward." And when you look at their life, they're just doing it all for temporal rewards. Believers do things for eternal reward and usually get temporal rewards thrown in as a bonus. Okay, so this is the Ten Commandments. Then they're done that. Believers need to internalize God's word. I think I threw another verse in on this. You got to get them in your heart. All right? And if you have God's word in your heart, you're going to want to fear him, because you realize that God said that I'm going to either bless you or, for lack of a better word, curse you, which means diminished. So you want to increase or decrease, your choice. It's not predetermined who will get that, or if you'll get that, but it is predetermined that God will bless those who seek him and will not be pleased with those who don't seek him. Did John 14, 21. He who has my commands and keeps them, right here in the middle. He is the one who loves me. And then the person who loves him will be loved by the Father. I thought he loved everybody. I did that last week. And we become intimate with him, and you'll have a relationship with him. You'll know God. Doing what is right and just in God's sight is biblical righteousness. And as I mentioned last week, everything else is wicked, blameworthy, culpable, lip service. God is not pleased with those who say, "Yay, God," and then live for themselves. So it's really important to do what's right and good in the sight of the Lord. Verse 18 here, that is kind of my definition of righteousness. Doing what's right in his sight. Fear of God is being careful to do what's right in his sight, that it may be well with you. Oh, that sounds too self-centered. I don't want it to go well with me. You live for yourself. That's not, God made us to seek rewards. You might recall that Adam and Eve, before they sinned, had desires that Satan was able to appeal to. He appealed to those exact same desires, power, pleasure, and possessions, when he tempted Jesus. Sinless Jesus. Jesus had those desires. And for the joy set before him, he sought to do the Father's will. There should be another verse here. Verse from up top, down here in verse 25, bottom of the screen. It'll be righteous for us if we are careful to observe all these commands. God commanded them. He expected them to keep them. It was for their benefit. He wanted them to keep them. He said, "Oh, I wish they would do that." But, people choose to go their own way because, hello, we have free will. All right, so I did both of these verses last week, and I should have thrown another one in this week. The gospel is revealed as doing what God wants, starting in faith and ending in faith. The person who's already justified shall continue to live and prosper by faith. So if you look this up on Daily Truth Base, I'll take you back to the context in Habakkuk, and you can recognize that Habakkuk is righteous. In fact, he's so righteous, he's grieved over his society violating and not paying attention to God's law. And I'm sure there are a number here in this room who have said, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper?" That was what Habakkuk was like. "When are you going to judge these bad people?" And God says, "Okay, Habakkuk, I got a plan, and I'm going to bring Babylon in to judge them." And it's kind of like saying, "Lord, how long are you going to let the United States get away with doing all the stuff it's doing that it shouldn't be doing without getting onto any, current social hot buttons?" And God says, "I got a plan. I'm going to bring Russia in, and they're going to, or North Korea, and I'm going to blow you up." He said, "Russia, North Korea, how could you do that?" And God answers by saying, giving Habakkuk a kaleidoscope of his acts of power in the past, which basically leaves Habakkuk kind of realizing, Yeah, God has power, he knows what he's doing. So I will just put my faith in that and then continue to live with that confidence that God's going to do what's right. We looked at those verses last week. Okay, through the other Romans passage and down below. Holiness. This is something that is required of us. It's commanded of us. It does not happen when we accept Jesus. It doesn't even happen when you get baptized. It's something that believers who are, born again and baptized still need to do and take action to make happen. Back in Deuteronomy 7, you, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you of all peoples of the earth for himself. Okay, holy. So most people think, when they think of holy, they think of something up in the heavens and it's bright and shiny and, clean and all that. But that definition is not, that's an illustration, but not really a good definition. One of my favorite spots to go to show this is when the captain of the Lord's host appears to Joshua as Joshua's ready to lead the folks into the promised land after the book of Deuteronomy ends. And the angel of the Lord, which is probably Jesus personified or embodied or in revealed somehow, says, "Take your sandals off because you're standing on holy ground." What? Dirt can be holy? Who knew? That doesn't fit. And then you find out that like a bowl can be holy. Like a bowl holy? My cereal bowl, is that holy? Yeah. If it does, it would have stuff leaking out of it. And then you find out that holy means separate or distinct. So God is holy, he is separate or distinct from all other gods. Actually somewhat separate and distinct from us, although we share some of his characteristics, being made in the image of God. So God wanted a people that were wholly separate or distinct. And that's part of the reason he gave me all those the ceremonial aspects of the law. Like not cutting your sideburns, doing other strange things, not eating, bacon. I mean, can you imagine? Why in the world would he ever tell people not to eat bacon? Come on. It's one of the major food groups. because he wanted to be separate or distinct. And those kind of things do not apply in the New Testament, praise God for bacon. So it's God wants a people that are separate or distinct. Why? Because when they're separate or distinct, that means they're obeying, and then he can bless them. And he's not just blessing them randomly, he's blessing them because they are his people. And how is the rest of the world supposed to know that they are his people? Because they are separate or distinct from all the others. They don't worship the idols. They wear funny hairstyles, they have tassels on their garments, things that they do odd things. They don't work on Sunday. Chris, a lot of that stuff is no longer valid in the New Testament. In fact, the command to not work on the Sabbath is the only command in the Big Ten that is not repeated in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's a different verb form. So he wants us holy. So Romans 6. Romans 3 talked about the fact that your sins are forgiven. He's the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So, should be end of the story. Just knock off those last, 12 chapters. 13 chapters? Yes, 13. He then says, now yield yourself as slaves of righteousness for the purpose of holiness. Oh, I'm free to do what I want. Galatians 5:13 says, no, you're called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an occasion for indulging your fleshly desires, but through love, serve one another. That's a mark of holiness, you're serving others. But I don't think most of us ever have the concept of, I am a slave of righteousness. That's like, you want for your self-identity, slave of righteousness, it's probably not in the top 30. If you kind of come up with, okay, why don't you come up with 30 different things about that describe yourself as a believer. I guarantee you, slave of righteousness is like way, way down there, if it ever shows up. But that's for the purpose of holiness. You have to be a slave of righteousness to be holy? Wow. For when you were a slave of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. What fruit do you have then of the things which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Yeah, don't remind me. I don't know. I think one of the things that kind of turned on a light for me is when I was looking at James, and I looked at how we focus on something and we desire something and then we embrace something and then it backfires on us and we hate it. And I kind of thought, yeah, that's kind of how we're wired. What would happen if I flipped that and focused on and desired what was good and then pursued that and embraced it until I had it? And that is the basis of getting blessed. Okay, verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, hallelujah, Jesus died for me, and having become a slave of God, oh man, I know that was in there. Instead of having fruit you're ashamed of, you have fruit that yields holiness. And why do I want to be holy? Because the end of that, the end result of that, is everlasting life. I thought I got that when my sins were forgiven. Yeah, you got the right to it. And maybe we'll see this in future weeks. But everlasting life is dominion of the age. You go on to truthbase.net under resources, you'll find a course I used to teach on rewards, and I explain why this everlasting life means dominion of the age. I probably do it all throughout Daily Truth Base as well, but if you want to find the original, more elaborate version of it, it'll be right there. Okay, here's a verse I added, passage I added. There's a sermon on this. I did a series on 1 Peter. People spend a lot of time on Paul. They totally ignore James and Peter. They sometimes will get Peter, but they'll totally pull away James because they don't understand it. 1 Peter chapter 1 is a chapter you really should master. If you're not doing anything else in your quiet time, study 1 Peter chapter 1. And you can cheat and use the notes on Daily Truth Base so you don't go down too many rabbit trails. And you could even, if you want, listen to the sermon on it, which is probably a couple sermons on it, just so you can pick up some more bad jokes. Okay, so it's written to those who are favored in God's sight. And you can go back and find out why I say that in Daily Truth Base, but kind of persecuted in the world's sight. They're scattered. And they were the people from the days of Acts that were now being persecuted for their faith and scattered all over Asia Minor. But they are kept, preserved, or guarded by the power of God through faith. So God's got this power. This word for kept is also used of guarding someone. God's power will guard, protect, and keep us, but there's got to be something that we do to make that happen. Anybody guess what it is? Exercise faith. Bing, 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 bing. Right. That's the right thing. So, and what are we kept or guarded for? A salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Wait a minute, I thought we were already saved. Yeah, there are different aspects of salvation. And one thing that people just can't seem to get is there are three different aspects of salvation. And if you just kind of pulled up a concordance and you went through and you grouped all this stuff together and you realize that, wow, salvation has past, present, and future aspects. If you looked it up in a lexicon, like Online Bible has, and Bible Hub both use theirs lexicon, you look up the word for salvation, it actually tells you. It's got three aspects, past, present, and future. People just don't get that. For 3 decades plus, I've been supporting a particular ministry, and I knew the guy who started it. And I have to restrain myself because I wanted to say, look, you believe in free grace, but you're totally missing this concept of inheritance and reward, that salvation has different aspects. Finally, 30 years down the road, I don't know why I didn't write him earlier, probably had other things to do. He basically came out and he's just kind of nibbling around the edges of it. I think he's getting it. So maybe now I could send something to him. Hallelujah. There's a past, present, and future. This is talking about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the revelation of Jesus when he comes back. Look down here, it's got revelation. There it is. That guy. When he's revealed, every eye is going to see him. He's not here yet. He's going to get revealed in the future. You just trace that through the first chapter. You take a number of themes and chase that through, and your eyes should be open. Light bulbs will be off, go off, and you'll be blinded to your past errors. Okay. In this, the future salvation that is going to be revealed in the last time, you persecuted believers greatly rejoice. Though for now, For a little while, it might be necessary for you to be grieved by various trials. Oh yeah, tell me about it. All right. Multifaceted trials, yes. But what are these? They have come that the, okay, this is some people's favorite word, because it's cool to say, the dokimazo, incorrectly translated genuineness. It's used of making a proof coin. It's to manifest something. So they would take a piece of metal, they would heat it up, they would take a hammer that had a die in it, and they would smack the piece of metal, and what was in the die would show up in the metal, and that was called a proof coin. If you collect coins, those are really valuable because they're not circulated, the die is really sharp, and they'll tell you that they're worth more money than they actually are. But that the proving, I like the word demonstration for dokimazo, of your faith, which is worth more than gold, even the gold is, you know, tested in fire, but the, you know, gold perishes, faith doesn't. When your faith is proven and manifested and firm, it will be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that great? When Christ comes back, we give him praise, glory, and honor. No, 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 no. The grace is that which is to be bought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. People just go Romans 1 and then Romans 3. They totally jump over Romans 2. Romans 2 says that those who by patient continuance in doing good, they will get eternal life, praise, glory, and honor. Those who don't are going to get condemnation. Written to believers, Romans chapter 1 makes that really clear, and says if you do what's good, God will bless you. He'll be pleased, and he'll praise you, he'll honor you, he'll give you glory, which is power, additional bestowments of the Holy Spirit, enables you to rule and serve him on multiple levels. That's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back and is revealed. Okay, so in light of this great promise, how should we respond? Get mentally tough. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get a six-pack in your brain. I don't know, can you do that? I'm talking about the beer six-pack. I'm talking about, you got the muscular six-pack. Which strengthens your brain. So I think, from what I've heard, if you basically do, you know, do a lot of sit-ups and crunches, you basically gird up the loins of your stomach. I read about it in a book somewhere. And you want to do that where you get mentally tough so you don't bend when the trials and persecutions come. Then it says, be sober, and this is not the word for just don't get drunk. It's the word for being sound-minded. Look at what I did on Titus 1. I go through the fact that the whole theme of Titus is to be sound-minded. And some poor people think that all that means is you don't get drunk and then everything's good. And I know a lot of people who are teetotalers, not a lot, I try to keep away from these people, teetotalers who are not living sound-mindedly. The idea behind a drunk is they have an inaccurate perception of reality, right? I'll just leave it at that. Sound-minded is you have your life governed by objectives, and then you're supposed to rest your hope, expectation of the future fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is like Paul in Colossians 3, set your affection on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and then you'll be rewarded when he comes back. So that's part one. You get your mindset that present pain gives you future gain. Then, your Bible verse like that, there should be. Not those exact words. Let's get over here and get down to the next screen. As obedient children, do not conform yourselves to your former lust or desires as you did in your ignorance. You didn't know any better. Now you know better. Romans 12 talks about yielding yourself and not being conformed to this world. Don't let the world shape you. Don't let your basic animal nature shape you. But as he who called you is holy, so you be holy on Sunday. Oh, no, in all your conduct. So that's a fairly high standard. Yeah, that's so high, we could never reach it. I'm so glad Jesus did it all for me. He gets holy. He does all the work, and it gets passed all to me because I believe in him, and then I can go live as I please. Oh, not so fast there, Buckaroo. That's not the way it works. God is going to judge everyone according to their conduct. Oh, look at the next verse. And if you call upon a father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself during the time of your stay here on earth in phobia, fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with stuff that's not that valuable, but the precious blood of Jesus was given for redeeming you, and you're redeemed for a purpose, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so there's a standard of holiness that God expects of his people. And that's actually an Old Testament quote. He expected the Old Testament folks to be holy. He expects us to be holy. And holiness is not automatic. We have to separate. The hardest thing about becoming holy is separating from the wrong values. Behaviors, don't drink, chew, or go with girls who do. Dance also on that list? I can't remember. But that the external stuff is, that's child's play compared to the internal stuff where your values and desires change and you desire what God desires. You get the heart of God. So that is really tough. And the only way you do that is by hiding God's word in your heart and then be receptive to the Holy Spirit. Then, since you have purified your souls are mind, will, and emotions, by obeying the truth. Ooh, Christians are supposed to obey the truth? Yeah, some of your versions say in obeying the truth. Really, the word can be inner by, and by definitely fits. The means by which we purify our mind, will, and emotions is by obeying the truth through the guidance and prompting of the Holy Spirit. This is equivalent to Romans 8:13. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. How does that work? The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. Should make a rap song to that. Okay, how do you know that that's happening? You will then have a sincere, unfeigned, non-hypocritical love of the brethren. Now that I can love others without desiring anything in return, I am now in a position to love others fervently with a pure heart, which means my motives are pure. I'm not loving just to get love back. Okay? So you purify yourself by obeying the truth, and only then can you love biblically. Oh, we're just supposed to love others, so we get something in return, like they're saying, oh, you're such a nice person. Yeah, I know. That's why people do things nice. But what happens when they don't respond? Do you continue to love? God still loves, even though people don't respond. And you have been born again, having been born again, but the word of God, addressed to people born again, endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. The gospel is the stuff in chapter 1, that there's a reward coming, God's going to judge, be ready for it, and do well at it. And he'll give you the grace you need to do it. It really wasn't in there, but it comes from other spots as well. Any questions on that one? Because that's such a key concept. Okay. That is as clear as mud. I get it. All right. Back to Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than other people. You were the least of peoples, but the Lord did it because he loves you. Did God love in the Old Testament? Yeah. And also, he has another objective, to keep the oath which he swore to their fathers. He brought you out with a mighty hand. He redeemed you from the house of bondage. I think I might have talked about this last week. Think about where you were before you accepted Christ and realize that he is actually doing some wonderful things. You no longer have to sin as we once did because we had no alternative. And it shall come to pass that if you do these things, listen, keep, and do, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the hesed which he swore to your fathers. So God basically has responsibilities, and he gives us responsibilities. And almost all the stuff you see goes back to a Jewish understanding of hesed, which is totally misses the context. If you basically took a concordance and you took all the 179 times or whatever it shows up in the Old Testament, and you looked at this word and you said, what does this mean? You would see it's in a reciprocal context. God has responsibilities, we have responsibilities. Repeatedly. And in his hesed, or loyal love, loyal covenantal love, he both blesses and curses according to what he has promised. What people have done, following the Jewish lead, and it happens in the New Testament, is they think this means loving kindness. What's loving kindness compared to kindness? I remember hearing some guy, he was an intern, had this sermon. He said, it's like if you go in and you ask your mother for a piece of bread, she gives you a piece of bread with butter and jelly on it. It's like super nice. And this whole concept of hesed as niceness or kindness totally misses its context in the scriptures. So if you just look at the scriptures and develop your definition before you start looking elsewhere, you would recognize it's a relational word. And we're going to see, I think I throw it in here, that it's got conditions. He makes a covenant, and then he is loyal to the covenant. And then he will love you and bless you and multiply you. Okay, after, if you're keeping the commandments. And talks about all the ways he's going to bless them, the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your land, blah, 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 blah. 14, you'll be blessed above all peoples. He's going to take away the diseases that afflicted the Egyptians, and he's going to lay them on those who hate you. And you have to destroy all the people who the Lord your God delivers over to you. Don't pity them. Don't want to serve them. It will be a snare to you. So this is a kind of a hard concept for us coming out of a Christian culture. But God was raising up the nation of Israel to destroy the idolaters in the pagan land. I mean, idolatrous pagans in the land, and give it to the Jews. He had them do all the hard work, heavy lifting to get it ready, and was going to hand it over to them. Except they had to do the hard work of wielding the sword, and he energized it. So it's a theme I've talked about in the past. But go back to Genesis 15, where he makes the initial covenant with Abraham. And he says, know for sure that your descendants are going to be somewhere else for 430 years. And you're going to come back because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God gave 430 years to the Amorites who were in the promised land to repent. They didn't, and then he wiped them out. And Israel is supposed to be ruthless with sin. So they would realize sin is bad. That's why these people are getting judged, and we don't want that to happen to us. And lots of people have trouble with that, but that's what God's word says. Okay. Back to the New Testament. Did I skip anything? No. Nope. Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, believers, New Testament, what should we do? Well, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, let's take a little look down deeper. Whenever we think of filthy, what do we think of? Oh, something that's really, really, really bad. But there's different levels of dirt, and the requirement is to get rid of all. And who's supposed to get rid of it? We are. How do we get rid of it? Well, 1 John 1:9 is pretty helpful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but we kind of have to do it. How do we do that? Well, wasn't there this verse you just mentioned a little earlier in 1 Peter 1:22 about by obeying the truth? Yeah, that's kind of how that works. So when we find out that we're doing something wrong, we confess, which means to say the same thing that God says about it. Yeah, Lord, that's sin. I pray that you would forgive me and give me the strength and grace and wisdom to not do this again. And it's not, you're not going to change like that. It's going to be hopefully a 2 steps forward and not that big a step back process. Perfecting holiness. We're supposed to bring about in our lives this concept of holiness, bring it to completion. And the thing that is lacking, which is why most people don't do this, is because they lack the fear of God. When, you know, one of the ways we are wired is we are actually, and I really don't like this about humanity, is we're more motivated by fear than we are by love. So in the book of Deuteronomy, at the end, one of the parts of a covenant renewal document is there was a section for blessing and cursing. If you keep this, here's how I will bless you. And there's about that much in the Bible. And if you don't keep this, or when you don't keep this, this is how I will curse you. And then you got four times that amount. And when I first started teaching the scriptures, I would basically say to people, you know, you're on this, you know, hot, dark, hard and dusty, hot, dusty, whatever, railroad track, and there's no trees around, the sun's beating down on you, you're dying of thirst, and I come up to you and say, look, just over that hill, there is an oasis, it's got fresh, you know, spring there, there's shade, there's fruit trees, it's just a great spot. Most people will not move off the track to go through that, because they kind of feel more comfortable where they are, even though where they are is miserable. So then I realized, okay, if you say there's a train coming, it's going to run you over if you don't move your body off the track, then they will move. People are actually more motivated by fear than desire. And I didn't like this about humanity, and I think it's not true of all people. In fact, a number of times I got myself in trouble because I was more motivated by desire than fear. But anyway, we are supposed to be fearful of judgment beginning with the house of God. We are supposed to be fearful of falling into the hands of the living God. Bunches of judgment verses that's going to happen. Every, you know, thought is going to be laid bare. Every word is going to be called into account. There's much basis for the fear of God. Therefore, I want to be ready for the final test. I wasn't the greatest student most of my academic career. But for the amount of time I put in, I did really, really well. And one of my tricks was I would always try to figure out, like, oh man, everybody's going to study all that stuff. That's way too much work to study. Why don't I figure out what they're going to ask on the final exam? And I got really good at that. You know, what was emphasized in the classes I went to and the notes I borrowed? You know, what was the important concepts? So kind of figuring out what's going to be on the final exam and then preparing for it was a really good strategy. I graduated with honors. I didn't really deserve it, but I did. And it kind of works that way in life. Most of you have performance reviews. Oh, I'm going to ignore the performance reviews and just do what I want. No, that's like really bad. I'm going to basically make sure I hit the things that are important to my boss. Even if it's like really silly stuff, like showing up on time. You know, it's like, work gets done. What's your problem, boss? But like, find out what the guy wants. Find out what's on your performance plan and then hit it. Well, when you get to your relationship with God, does he have a performance plan for us? Yeah. You know what the top two questions are on the final exam? How have you loved me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And how have you loved your neighbor as yourself? How have you served them? How have you been self-sacrificial in serving them? And give yourself to that. And then you don't have to really sweat the details. You will be separate and distinct from most of those around you by living an other-centered life. Good idea. And then you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. So go perfect that holiness. I've never seen a Christian t-shirt that says that. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. Yeah, but it really should be there. Okay, questions on anything I said in the past 3 weeks? You've been talking for 3 weeks. And any of these down below if you want to. Yeah, go ahead. Right. Right. If you confess, he forgives. If you don't confess, it means homo legumia. Homo, same, legumia, speak. Unless you call sin what God calls it, sin, you can't basically confess it. And then, therefore, you're not gaining the forgiveness because you're not agreeing it's wrong. It's like coming to Christ and saying, well, Lord, you say I'm a sinner, but you know, I really don't think so. Why don't we just forget about that part? And then you forgive my sins. You only become a Christian by recognizing that you are worthy of a penalty that Jesus died for in your place. There's a thing I did on the Day of Atonement where, believe it or not, I reference a Wikipedia article that does a phenomenal job of elaborating the Jewish penitential rite, basically penance, or on confession and repentance. They're two different articles. You can just kind of look it up on Wikipedia, or you can find my sermon on the Day of Atonement. I probably listed it in Daily Truth Base. And they do a phenomenal job of actually really seeking to repent. And part of, before you can repent, you got to say what it is that you're changing your mind about. Lord, I used to think this. I recognize that's wrong. I now want to think this. Help me. I think I would answer that one. So if you have any questions about the subject of what confession is, I think they did a super job. It might have been a little overboard, but it's pretty good. So without confession, like this, and of sins, there's like no forgiveness, because it says, if you confess, then he forgives you. Right. So when you are actually saying, I did what was wrong, I was thinking of actually bringing this up earlier. I can't figure out how people are so bad with cause and effect. Okay, they cannot think about what they're doing and where it's going to lead. They also can't look at what they got and figure out how they got there. And that's absolutely essential, particularly like in the area of confession. How did I get in this mess? What decisions did I make that were wrong? I don't want to be in this mess again. I want to get out of this mess. If I don't know how I got into this hole, then when I get out, I'm going to fall right back in. So you really need to focus on cause and effect. And I don't know why folks are so bad at that, but it's absolutely essential. I turn the wheel this way, the car moves that way. How did I get in this accident? I didn't turn the wheel the right way. Huh? Good. Okay, next time. Not turn the wheel. So yeah, confession is, that's where it starts. And if you don't confess, then you need to eventually, some of the stuff you can do easily. But then the stuff that's hard, it's because your values are wrong. You need to get the right values. It's like, I asked the question, why did I do that? Why do people do that? And I came up with the answer, because they wanted to. Then I say, why did they want to? And the answer is because I or they believed that it was in my best interest to do it. It was better to do it than not do it. Okay, is that correct? No, that's incorrect. Wrong thinking. That is not the better thing to do. I need to change my value and value, refraining from an activity, or value doing a correct activity. And unless those values change, I will always be reverting back to the wrong values, because that's the governor in my heart where I make my decisions, and I got the wrong set of values in there. So what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind is you replace those poor values, which are basically put in there by your culture and Satan, and you replace it with the truth of God's word that the Holy Spirit wants you to embrace. Other than, if you don't do that, then you are resisting the Holy Spirit. He's at work in you to will and do his good pleasure, and you don't want to do it. You're grieving him, you're quenching him. He's not really part of your life, and you're just faking it. And then when it comes time to judgment day, whoo-wee, you're not going to do too well. So far, but how much of an uplifting word about confession? Oh, totally. Yeah, we are created with strengths and weaknesses, and it is difficult. And I think one of the reasons that we are made that way is so we would be dependent. You might recall that independence is the essence of sin. Adam and Eve acted independently of God and his will. And when you look at any sin, you basically find someone acting independently of God. You look at Lucifer's rebellion, prima facie independence. He wanted to live independently of God. And so did all the angels who followed him. So God made us to be dependent. He gave us autonomy in terms of making decisions, but he really made us limited. And one of my recent thoughts, it's been brewing for a decade or so, is God has designed life not to work. Because if life worked perfectly, we would have no need of him. And that's why it says in Proverbs, you'll give me neither poverty or riches, lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? You know, I don't need him. I've got everything I need. My own hands have gotten this. So he made us to be dependent. Jesus warned us when he said, you need to abide in the vine. John 15. Otherwise, you don't bear any fruit that is pleasing in God's sight. So why do we not do that? Simply because Satan has deceived us. And when you look at the broad scope of it, what happens in the future, when Satan gets bound during the millennial kingdom, people obey God. And then when he gets released, people rebel against God. So what does that tell you? It tells you, it's his fault. You want someone to blame? Blame him. But then think about how he works. He appeals to our basic good God-given desires and offers us a shortcut. This apple or fruit or whatever you want to call it will make you feel good. It'll give you great pleasure. God's holding back this good stuff from you. And we believe his lie because we don't have the word of God, thou shalt not, at the forefront of our thinking. There are things that we shall and shall not according to God's perspective, and Satan's going to try to pervert those left, right, and sideways. So he made us to be like sheep who need a shepherd to protect us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you're right there with me. But if we stray from the shepherd, we get eaten by wolves. So that's kind of how God designed it, to keep us close to him. And the thing that keeps us close to him basically is faith that God's right, God's way is right. Now, he also gave us brains to figure out, when you just look at things, okay, when you see bad things happening, why are they there? If I have effects in my life that I don't like, why is it there? And if we are purposely living according to God's will, then we can basically figure this out and rearrange our lives and values correctly. One of the things that I think people do is they have this, it's basically a security issue. Under power, you have security and significance. Power, pleasure, and possessions are major temptations. People like erroneously think that as long as they are still alive and able to feed themselves, they're doing okay. So there's no need to change. But then what happens when God suddenly wipes out that stuff that gives you joy, pleasure, satisfaction, security, significance, and all that other stuff? Poof, gone. What happens when, like, you're Joseph and you get thrown into the pit? How do you do then? What happens when you're like Job and you lose everything that, you know, you value? What happens when, like Paul, doing God's will and getting, you know, totally abused every day for it? So that's kind of really where you get a clear picture of what's important and what's not, what are the right values. And Jesus said we're supposed to be like him. Paul said imitate him as he follows Christ. And, you know, could you really embrace the value that having food and clothing, be content? Wow. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So, you know, it's like the whole value thing. The whole world is designed to make us be discontent with what we have. And, like, just think about how we live now compared to someone who is, you know, foraging, you know, forest floor for grubs. You know, it's like, ugh, that's going to be lunch. Grubs and a leaf. Yum, 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 yum. So, we're made to be dependent. That's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And that reinforces, you know, that God is the one who provides all the stuff we have. I want to make sure I'm on good terms with God. Okay, last call for questions. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who's good, a God who desires what's best for us, a God who loves us so dearly that you would send your son to die for us. How will you not also with him freely give us all things, as Paul says in Romans? Father, we know that you desire to give us all things, including things that are difficult, to help make us more dependent on you, to grow in you, be more strong, to be better vessels in your hand, better able to serve you. And we thank you that not only do we get benefits in this life from doing that, but we get eternal benefits that far outweigh anything that it cost us to get them in this life. Father, help us embrace the idea that the truth, that we will reap what we sow, and help us sow things that will both please you and ourselves in the future. We know that you desire this. We thank you for all the examples we have in Scripture of how when Israel blessed you, followed you, you blessed them. We pray that you would bless us as we seek after you for your glory, our benefit, and the benefit of those around us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.